Oh, God's mercy and grace and abundant peace be yours today through our suffering and living Savior Jesus. Amen. Good morning, St. Luke's. And welcome to any first-time visitors with us today, or folks returning back from Arizona and California. Now that the sun's coming back, we've got people trickling back in. Welcome to you who are here 3 times a week or once every 9 months. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we're here together. I'm Pastor Dan. We're in the season of Lent right now, and we've titled this teaching series Lenten Reflections. Lent is this 40-day journey that gives us occasion to pause and reflect. 40 days is modeled after the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness where they were tried and learned to trust in God's will. 40 days is the time that the earth was flooded in Noah's day when God washed away the sin of mankind. 40 days is how long Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, fasting without food or drink, depending on God to provide his everything. So during the season of Lent, we reflect on God's faithfulness to his people and his promises and his work in Christ, but we also reflect on our own lives. Lent gives us an occasion to slow down, to breathe just a moment. Most of us are just racing from one thing to the next, 7 days a week. And even those of you who are retired, I hear that you're probably busier than the rest of us. We're just going and going and going. And so Lent gives us a reason to stop and look inside a little bit, to reflect on what our life would be without God's grace and presence, to reflect on who we are as baptized believers in Jesus, and sometimes to reflect on how consistent or inconsistent my life actually is with what it looks like on a given day to who God calls me to be in Christ. And so Lent is a time where we reflect on God's word and who we are as recipients of it. And this year in particular, we've been reflecting on Sunday mornings with our messages, with some images, some pictures, to help recognize the fact that God has created us to be embodied people with senses. And the more senses that we can engage with, the more likely we are to retain things. So if I asked you about a sermon I preached to you a month ago, you're going to forget, and my ego's getting tougher, and I'm going to be okay. I used to think my first year of ministry, somebody asked a question one time, and I said, I preached about that like 9 months ago. What do you mean you have a question still? I'm getting to be okay with who I am in Jesus. His grace is sufficient for me. But at the same time, the more senses we can engage, the more likely we are to retain things. And so images touch our souls, and they help God's word stick. So that if you were here a few weeks ago and I said to you, you know, Jesus, no name is higher except Dave. If you weren't here, we worship Jesus as Lord of all. There was an image that had Jesus, no name is higher, but somebody spray painted Dave above it. Images stick with us. And so I've got another image for us today, but it's not a famous image. You haven't seen it before. Some of you are thinking, well, we'll just see. Let's see. You haven't seen it before. It's not a famous artist. It's not even a particularly amazing picture. But I think it will help guide our reflection today as we open our hearts to what God would speak to us. And so to set the stage for the image that we'll meander through for our time this morning, it takes place on the night when Jesus was betrayed. He took bread, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples. He took the cup and blessed it and gave it to them. After the meal, they went out and they sang a hymn. They went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus warns them that one of them is going to betray him that very evening. And they all deny it, of course. And Peter throws the rest of the disciples under the bus. Peter says, even if they all deny you, I'm not going to. And I imagine the other 11 are like, we're right here. And so they kind of this little bumpy patch in the day, and then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Now, garden's a bit of a misnomer for us. Don't picture strawberries and flowers. Think more like an apple orchard, if you can picture an orchard. So Gethsemane means olive press or oil press. So the Garden of Gethsemane is an orchard of olive trees where they would grow olives, they would harvest them, they would press them under hundreds of pounds of pressure and extract the oil from them. So they go to this orchard called Gethsemane. And we don't know if Judas is still there, if he's left yet, but the 11 or 12, Jesus says, okay, we're going to pray. You guys stay here, except for you three, Peter, James, and John, you're with me. And Jesus has this inner circle, this collection of his closest companions that he takes with him on most of the real milestone moments in his ministry. Those very intimate settings where they're going to get a glimpse of something amazing, or they're going to be invited to participate in something that's far beyond them. Jesus takes this inner circle, these three, Peter, James, and John. These are his most trusted and intimate followers. And they leave the nine there, and he brings the three a little further into the orchard. And then he tells those three, he says, stay right here. Keep watch. He says, stay alert. And it's this time of intense prayer. And as we talked about on Wednesday, if you were here, sometimes it's great to pray silently. Sometimes it's great to pray with other people. But there are often times where we need to mouth the words and speak the words and actually embody our prayers, that sometimes it's kind of uncomfortable with other people around. And for whatever reason, Jesus says, okay, you nine, stay over there. You three, stay here. Stay awake. Stay alert. Watch. Pray. And Jesus goes a little further to pray. And then he comes back, and they're sleeping. And so this first image, this guy's sleeping. This is the kind of sleep that as a preacher I get to see in congregations all the time. It's just, don't look. I mean, but I don't know the last service where there wasn't someone who kind of settled into the pew a little bit. You know, it's Jim dims the lights, and what are you supposed to do, right? No, it's good, Jim. Leave it. It's good. You know, the lights go down, and the voices are soothing, and you get to finally sit after standing all morning, and you just, you know, sort of settle in. Now, when you fall asleep in church, most of you don't bring a pillow and blankets and take a shot of NyQuil like on the way in from the parking lot. You're not trying to fall asleep. It just, sometimes it happens. And in this picture, we have this guy sleeping. He didn't necessarily do anything malicious or wrong, but he didn't do what Jesus asked him to do. He failed to do something that he was supposed to do. So in old theological jargon, if you were reading a textbook in confirmation 200 years ago, they would call this a sin of omission. When we omit something, when we fail to do something that God has commanded us to do. So as we experience sin and brokenness in our lives, sometimes our relationship with God is hindered by the fact that we don't do the good things we're supposed to do. Now, you know what this is like in your normal life. You know, maybe you've got a coworker that you really appreciate, and every now and then you say, you know what, I'm going to buy them a cup of coffee on the way in, and you just keep forgetting. So it's not like you let the air out of their tires. You didn't do anything malicious to them, but there was a good thing you could have done that you just didn't do, perhaps over and over again. Or that significant person in your life that has hinted they want flowers, and you just keep forgetting to get the flowers. There's times where there's a good thing we could do, and we just fail to do it. We omit something that we could have done. And this happens in our walk of faith all the time. God commands certain things that I'm supposed to do as a follower of Jesus that I sometimes don't get around to doing. I leave them out of my life. I know I should do it, but I omit them. And so I should pray, and I'm supposed to pray. And there are times when I'm getting ready for bed and I realize that apart from meals, I didn't pray today. You know what? I'll just pray in bed after I brush my teeth. Our Father. And I failed to do the thing God's called me to do. Or reading God's word. That's one of the best things about being a pastor is I have to read the Bible. Because there are a lot of days and there are a lot of weeks where if I wasn't a pastor, I just forget. I'm making lunches. I'm picking up Legos. I'm trying to find socks that match and fill up gas in the car, and life just happens, and sometimes I don't get to it. So the fancy phrase is sins of omission. When we leave out something we were supposed to have done, that happens. The next picture, this guy now in the green pants over on the left, to me, his kind of sleeping posture is a little more like hiding into his hands. The first guy wasn't doing anything wrong. He just kind of fell asleep instead of doing what he was supposed to do. But the guy in the green, it's a little more kind of hiding. To me, it's an image of what happens when shame shows up in our lives. When we've done something wrong that we know we shouldn't have. So if we have sin of omission, this is a sin of commission, the sins we commit, the transgressions, when we go over the line, when we do something we shouldn't do, and there's kind of a sense to hide and shame because of it. Now, I don't know all of you very well, but some of you might be surprised to learn that probably for the last 5 or 10 years, I haven't done anything wrong. And if you ever see something in my life that looks like I was doing something wrong in your, you know, very low opinion, you just haven't heard my reasons yet. And if you just give me a moment, I can explain to you why what looked like a wrong choice on my part was really completely justifiable, and I've got great reasons, probably theological, and I can quote the Bible to prove it. I'm really good at finding reasons for all the things I do wrong. And I'm so good at finding reasons, I don't even consider them as wrong anymore. I just, it's perfectly justifiable in my mind, kind of until I look at it. Or until you ask me about it. And I might give you some cheap answer of why I had to do that thing that I probably shouldn't have done. But if you were to say, seriously, Dan, come on. All right, fine, I shouldn't have done it. I want to hide in shame, and I see this with my kids sometimes, or we'll pick on other kids. We'll say a hypothetical kid who's a 5-year-old and another hypothetical kid who's a 3-year-old. And I walk in the room, and the hypothetical 5-year-old is like standing with his heel into the belly of the hypothetical 3-year-old, and we'll just call him Micah for argument's sake. And I say, Micah, buddy, why are you doing that? And he says, I don't know. And I think he's telling the truth. You know, we most of us don't wake up in the morning saying, how can I harm my neighbor today? But we do. You know, we don't get out of bed saying, how can I withhold love from these people who are dear to me? But we do. We don't wake up in the morning and say, how can I show God that I don't trust him at all and I'd rather him not be in my life? But we do. And if we take a moment to reflect, we're just like, I don't know why. I do these things, I don't know why. And these two pictures, the blue guy of not doing something he should and the green guy of doing something he shouldn't, they take us back to Romans 7 where Paul says, the good that I want to do, the good things I'm supposed to do, I don't do. And the bad stuff I don't want to do, I just keep on doing. And it's a result of the sin that's in our lives. So sometimes we fail to do the good we're supposed to do. Sometimes we do the bad things we're not supposed to do. And this third picture, this guy in the white over here, to me, that's an image of somebody who's just in despair about all of it. Just can't even look anymore. Can't face it. Can't deal with it. Just given up. It's the despair that says, what's the point? And I know we don't normally talk about sin in terms of despair, but sometimes our relationship with God is strained because of what we fail to do. Sometimes it's strained because of what we do. But I think a very real brokenness in our relationship with God is when we give up on Him, when we doubt that He's able to fix things even if He wanted to. This is the kind of brokenness in our life that shows up after you watch 3 straight hours of CNN or Fox News and you walk away going, well, it's all going to hell, there's nothing we can do. Except if I can get the right people out of office and get the right people into office, then we're going to be able to fix this, because clearly God's not going to show up, so we got to do it, and we got to get really worked up, and we got to be mean about it. And it's that desperation of being cornered, of things are so bad, we're going to have to lash out to fix it ourselves, that has no trust that maybe God reigns, and maybe Jesus is Lord of all. And when we lose sight of that and we've given up on Him, it's just this, how do we even face this world anymore? We turn in despair. So each of these 3 dudes sleeping under a tree, to me, is a visual reminder of the ways that we experience hurt in this world. And Matthew, go to the next picture. By the way, thank you, Matthew, for navigating our pictures today. We step back and we see the 3 men under their 3 trees. And I like the way the artist has captured this, because the trees have a gap between them. And it's almost barren in between them. It's not a lush and life-filled place, and they're alone. And that's what happens in our sin. We get isolated. We get cut off. We don't bring our hurts to one another typically and say, this is hard for me. If anything, we bottle up and deal with ourselves, or we find people who agree with us to say, hey, you have the same problem in your life, and I have the same problem, so if we get together, we'll both pretend like it's not a problem, and we just pat each other in the back and act like everything's okay. But I think this shows us the separation that happens when sin in its various forms takes root in our lives. Now, this next picture, there's Jesus. Now, I don't remember the artist's name. It was a funny name. And I don't know why they drew Jesus with what looks like a red cape to me. But to me, it looks like Jesus is wearing a red cape. Now we could say, Pastor Dan, that's not a cape, it's a cloak. Well, what's a cloak? Just a fancy word for a cape. So there's Jesus wearing his red Superman cape. And as odd as that might be, I kind of love it. I like this idea that our lives are so broken, we need a superhero from another planet to come and save the day. We need somebody who's like us in a lot of ways, but in other ways not like us at all. And to me, this Superman Jesus in the cool red cape there reminds us that Jesus comes into this planet as a real human, as a real man like us, and yet from another world, God Himself comes into our flesh. And Jesus stands alone. As the other guys are sleeping and sunk down, Jesus is standing. And notice the wind blowing. He is walking into that black cloud. There's a storm brewing. And it's blowing in Jesus' face so that his cape, cloak, tunic, whatever the right church word is flapping behind him. And Jesus is walking into this head on, and you see just the blackness of it all, that Jesus is coming face to face with all the sin in these guys' lives and all the sin in my life. Jesus is going face to face with the very wrath of God against all these ways that we've broken relationship with Him. But Jesus is standing tall, and Jesus is undeterred, and Jesus will face it head on, for the sake of those guys sleeping under the tree in their sin. And this very last picture kind of puts the image together for us. Like I said, it's not a famous painting, not a famous artist. One of the things I like about the layout of this image, though, is the guys sleeping on the ground in the foreground and Jesus in the background. Notice that the trees block their view. Can you see that? How the trees are between them and Jesus. These guys sitting in their sin, and Jesus perfectly doing the Father's will, the trees are blocking their view. And here's why I think that's significant for us. It's because Jesus went through with his mission, because Jesus faced sin in this world, the very next day, Jesus died on a cross. And St. Paul, in the book of Galatians, quotes the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, where it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus, on the tree of Calvary, bore your sin. Something you failed to do, something you keep doing, or just the fact that you've given up on him at all. Jesus bore that sin on the tree so that now God the Father, when he looks at you, the tree is in the way. When God the Father looks at you, the tree of Calvary is in the way. The tree blocks his view of your sin which is real and is deadly. God no longer sees it because he sees the cross instead, and he sees his perfect child, and he credits to you all of Jesus' life because Jesus has taken four of you, all of your sin and mine. So when we go to Holy Week in a couple weeks and we're reading about Garden of Gethsemane, you can picture real olive grove if you want, or you can picture Gethsemane how you've always pictured it, but maybe this image will pop into mind, give you an occasion to remember and to receive anew God's gift of life for you in Jesus, to which I say thanks be to God. Amen. I invite you to stand now.